Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, read through verse 25. We ended around verse 22-23 last Lord's Day morning, and it was a very bad place in the context to end, but that's where we ended. We simply ran out of time. Remember, in this context, Stephen, of course, first mentioned back in chapter 6, he was one of the seven that was chosen to take care of the Grecian widows. He has been preaching in a city of Samaria. Exactly where in the region of Samaria, we do not know. But he has converted, evidently, many on this occasion, and one of those who was converted is Simon the sorcerer. In verse 14 and following of Acts chapter 8, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in, or into, the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of those things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Simon, of course, was a Christian. He had been baptized back in the context, having responded in obedience to the gospel. He is a Christian, but he is seeking to buy the gift of God. The gift of God under consideration is the ability to impart spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands. That's what the apostles were able to do. But in verse 21, Peter said, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter," lest we think that he has no part or portion in this matter. And of course, the matter under consideration was the imparting of spiritual gifts. He has no part or portion in this matter, not because he's not an apostle. Now, apostle could do that, was the only ones who could do that. But he didn't have a part or portion in this matter. There was no share at all in this matter of imparting spiritual gifts that he had. It wasn't because he was not an apostle, but see that little word "for"? Gar gives a reason why he has no part or portion in this matter. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Your heart, the heart here is put for his will, his thinking, his intention, his purpose. Is an intention and purpose and will is completely different from that which God desired for him to have. So, "for" gives the reason why he has no part or portion in this matter. Heart means mind or will. Your heart is not right. It's not upright. It's not true. It's not sincere. In the sight of God, that is, in his opinion and in his judgment, you're not righteous. Acts 8, in verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." The thought of your heart, the intention or purpose of your heart. The intention or purpose of his heart, of course, was to obtain this gift to use for his own purposes. Heart means, again, mind or will. Now, whether Simon ever repented or not, we simply do not know, but he's commanded to repent on this occasion, because his heart is not right. It's not upright in the sight of God. He is guilty of sin, and he needs to make himself right with God. Peter goes on to say in verse 23, "For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Poisoned by bitterness. It's an idiom of this particular period of time. To be in the gall of bitterness, and I think that's the way the King James Version renders it. Literally, that's what the phrase means, to be in the gall of bitterness. It was a idiom that simply had reference to one being very jealous, terribly envious, filled with bitter envy. And that's what he was filled with on this occasion. He was evidently a very selfish person, filled with bitter envy on this occasion. He envied the ability that the apostles had, and he thought he could use it for his own gain. Acts 8 in verse 24, "Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." That none of the things. Some of the things that were spoken, remember Peter said, "Your money perish with you." That is, he was going to go to his eternal ruin, to his own destruction, if he remained in his sin. And that's why he's told to repent. "So pray the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." We assume, of course, that Peter would have done that on this occasion. Peter and John and others as well would have prayed for him. And some say, well, this indicates that perhaps he did repent because he asked for the prayers of others. Sometimes people will not repent and pray God that their sins might be forgiven them because they feel themselves to be unworthy. But we know that if we confess our sins and pray to God for the forgiveness of those sins, He'll forgive us of those sins. And the Scriptures even teach that we should pray for one another for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Simon does on this occasion. He may have repented. He may not have repented. We simply do not know, but he was required to do that. Verse 25, Acts 8. "So when they had testified," that is, Peter and John, "when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord," that is, preached the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, "they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So again, we do not know where Stephen was in the region of Samaria, but he was in that province. Remember, there was Judea in the south, then Samaria, then Galilee in the north. So Stephen had left from the city of Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that arose by Saul of Tarsus on the church, and went north into Samaria, and someplace in Samaria these things took place. And now Peter and John, after going into Samaria, they returned back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel, preaching the good news in many of the villages of the Samaritans. Questions or comments over that section of text? Let's pick up then, begin our reading at verse 26, Acts 8 in verse 26. We're familiar with this section of text. We'll not take time to read all of the text since you're familiar, but let's read down to about verse 34. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guide me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the Scripture where he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch asked Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Of himself or some other man? And I think I mentioned Stephen back in the immediate context. It was Philip misspoke. So in Acts 8 in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, this section of text, as I said, is very familiar to us, but there's a lot of things contained in this verse 26 through the end of the chapter. There's a lot of things that are not said that we could ask questions about that we're simply not told in the text. Luke simply records that which is important for us to know on this occasion. an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Philip, remember, is inspired of the Holy Spirit. But how did the angel of the Lord speak to him? We simply do not know. But a revelation was given to him. And here's what the revelation said as the angel of the Lord spoke to him. Again, we don't know how he spoke, but nonetheless, a revelation was given to Philip. Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem, Gaza, or some people pronounce it Gaza. This is desert. So arise and go toward the south. So he's in Samaria, some place in some city in Samaria. So he's may travel back to the city of Jerusalem, we do not know, but he's going to connect somewhere on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza or Gaza. And this is a desert region or uninhabited region. That's what the word desert means, an uninhabited region. The city of Gaza is one of the oldest cities in the world, still exists today, 55 miles southeast of the city of Jerusalem. But he's going to connect with this individual in the context on the road that goes from Jerusalem going south to Gaza. Arise and go toward the south along the road, note this, which goes down from Jerusalem. Now when we talk about going south, we always talk about going down, but this is another of those occasions in which going down from Jerusalem in elevation, going down to Gaza, which was not very many miles from the Mediterranean Sea coast. So he goes down in elevation, even though we use the ideal of going down, not necessarily going down in elevation when we travel, but simply traveling south. But here it's going down in elevation, and he's actually traveling south on this occasion. So he arose and went. That is, he followed the revelation that was given to him. He obeyed the revelation that was given to him. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. A man of Ethiopia. Literally, an Ethiopian. Not a man of Ethiopia, but literally an Ethiopian. Now, who is this Ethiopian? We do not know. Ethiopia was located just south of Egypt along the Nile River. It was about 200 miles or more from the city of Jerusalem. And who this individual is, we're not told in the context. He's simply an Ethiopian. That is, he's from Ethiopia. And that's, you know, it's not important, but that's one of the questions that arises in our mind. Well, who is he? Well, we're told in the text that he's a eunuch, an official, government official from Ethiopia, but is he a Jew or a Gentile? Again, the text does not tell us, but the text does tell us that he'd been to the city of Jerusalem to worship. So that tells us something. That tells us he's either a Jew that had been dispersed to other nations in times past, or simply chose to live there, or either he was a proselyte because he'd been to Jerusalem to worship the true and the living God. So, was he a proselyte? Was he a Gentile or a Jew? Again, the text doesn't tell us which one he was, and so it's not important. Of course, when we come to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius seems to be the first Gentile that was converted, but that might not necessarily be the case. It's just the first, you might say, the recorded occasion of that in the book of Acts. So again, we simply do not know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, literally again, an Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority, a eunuch of great authority. Eunuchs were those who may or may not have been emasculated or castrated. They served in high positions, but it doesn't mean, because he's mentioned as a eunuch, that he had been emasculated in times past. The scriptures speak of eunuchs, Jesus did, of those who simply chose not to marry and to abstain from sexual relationship. So he could have simply been referred to as a eunuch here as an official. An official. That is a high official in the ranks of the Ethiopian government. And so sometimes that's the way the word eunuch is used, because many who were in positions in governments were eunuchs. And so either he was one that had been emasculated or not. We simply do not know by the term that is used. A eunuch of, note this, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace, some historians say, the term is like the term Caesar or Pharaoh. It's not the name of the queen. They say it's the title of the queen. And then there are historians that say, no, it could be her name. Again, we simply do not know whether it's the title or the name under consideration. The queen of the Ethiopians. Sometimes queens were reigned because their sons were not old enough to reign, or the queens reigned in their place until their sons were old enough to take the reign. So a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. So you might say he was the finance minister for the nation. We're talking about one in a great position of authority. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. That is, for the purpose of worshiping. He didn't come to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of carrying out some kind of treaty or some kind of governmental task that he was tasked with. His whole purpose of coming to the city of Jerusalem was to worship. Again, that tells us that he was either a Jew or he was a proselyte that had been proselyted to Judaism. Verse 28, Acts 8. He was returning, that is, he was returning back to Ethiopia from where he came. And he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So he's sitting in his chariot. What kind of chariot this is, we simply do not know. Did it have two wheels or four wheels? We do not know. Was it pulled by one horse, two horses, two mules? We don't know. He is a government official. Is he traveling by himself? I kind of doubt it, but no one else is mentioned. But later on in the context, when he commands the chariot to stand still, you know, you can't give a command to wood and metal, nor can you give a command to animals that might obey your command in that sense. He was telling the driver to stop. So because he's a high governmental official, it's reasonable to conclude that he's perhaps not traveling alone, though no one else is mentioned in the context. It's just something that's not mentioned, that Luke does not record here. He simply records those things that are necessary to get the point across that is being made in the context. So he was returning, sitting in his chariot. Note this, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He wasn't literally reading Isaiah the prophet. Here's one of those uses of metonymy. Isaiah the prophet is mentioned when his writings are under consideration. So he was reading the writing of Isaiah the prophet. Now, because he's a finance minister, because he's a court official from Ethiopia, no doubt he's a wealthy man. While he was in the city of Jerusalem, he could have purchased a copy of Isaiah. You know, during this particular period of time, you had to be very wealthy to purchase copies of the writings of the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures, because they were copied by hand very meticulously. And so he may have purchased a copy of this while he was in the city of Jerusalem. He may already had a copy of it. We simply do not know. But he was reading from the writings of Isaiah. But note that, and this is kind of interesting in the text. It kind of helps us understand some words without having to look them up in the Greek dictionaries. He was sitting in the chair and he was reading. He was reading. Now the word reading here can mean to read or read aloud. And in order to figure out which one it means, we may go to a Greek dictionary to figure that out, but It's not necessary for the context. So, looking at the context, read on and see if you can tell me what does the word read here mean. Does it mean just to read to himself or to read aloud?
Read aloud.
Okay. So, how do we know that it means read aloud in the context?
Because Philip asked a question.
Philip asked a question, but we also learned that he says he heard him reading. You can't hear someone reading. That's mentioned later on in the context. He heard him reading. You can't hear someone reading unless they're reading aloud. That was the common practice of the day, to read aloud. And if you want to learn something more thoroughly, read it aloud. Not only do you see it with your mind, but you hear it with your ears. You retain more when you read aloud. And it was a common practice of the day to read aloud. So that's what he's doing. He's right along in the chair. And that also indicates that there may be other people with him as well. He's reading to them because everybody didn't have their own copy. So you read aloud many times so others could hear. And so that's one of those particulars in the text that tells us that sometimes we can learn the meaning of words without having to go and look them up. Verse 29, Acts 8. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." The Spirit said. So earlier, an angel of the Lord spoke to him. On this occasion, the Spirit speaks to him. We're not told how the Spirit spoke to him, but the Spirit gave him a revelation. Remember, he's an inspired individual on this occasion. So the Spirit speaks to him. Again, how that took place, we simply do not know, but he is commanded by the Spirit to go near and to overtake or join himself, and that is, approach and stay alongside the chariot. Now note what Philip did in verse 30. So Philip ran to him. So we've got an individual riding in a chariot, but Philip, the implication is that he's been traveling by foot because he runs alongside the chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading. So that's how we know that the word reading in the previous verse, in verse 28, that he was reading aloud. He heard him reading. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The implication of that question is just because you read something, you might not understand it. I think that's a big problem in today's society with our education system. People simply do not read very well because they can't comprehend and understand that which they're reading. My wife has spent a great number of years in education and nursing, and to get some to pass their test, sometimes it's hard because they don't comprehend and understand what they're reading. They simply have an inability to do that. But on this occasion, perhaps this individual has no inability to understand. He can clearly understand what he's reading, but he doesn't understand who this pertains to that he's reading about. Whether that which he's reading in the book of Isaiah refers to Isaiah himself or some other person. That's what he doesn't understand. And that's what evidently Philip means by this question when he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said in verse 31, and he said, "Well, how can I unless someone guide me? Unless someone show me the way? Unless someone teach me, explain to me what is under consideration?" That's what the word guide here means. As we guide one another in the study of God's Word, we teach or explain or show what it means. And that's what's being said here. How can I unless someone guide me? And so that was an invitation from this court official from Ethiopia. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Come up and sit with him. So Philip has been running alongside the chariot, and he comes up and sits with him in the chariot. And they continue to travel along, because we're going to see they come to some water shortly. So as they continue to travel along, Philip takes an opportunity to explain the scriptures to him.
So how can I, unless someone guide me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he was reading was this, and there's a quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 7 and 8 here. Of course, we know, because we have the New Testament scriptures given by inspiration for us, who this refers to. If we didn't have the New Testament scriptures and we didn't live in the time period in which we live and we were reading from Isaiah 53, we'd probably have to have someone tell us, well, who's he speaking about? I don't understand who he's talking about. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? So we might not understand as well, but because we live this side of Jesus Christ, we see that it's fulfilled in him. Acts 8, in verse 32, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent. Led as a sheep to the slaughter. Sheep are led to the slaughter. They don't drive them from one pen to another. They don't get behind them and push them from one pen or one corral to another to go to the slaughter. No, the person just gets in front and leads them to the slaughter. They just go willingly. That's the way sheep are. They're very docile animals. And so they just lead or are led by their master and right into the slaughter pen. As a sheep before it shears is silent. I don't know if you know anything about shearing sheep, but you know, you just grab a sheep, a lamb, throw it on the ground and shear its wool off and it says nothing. It just takes it. It just accepts it. And very docile animals. That's the way Christ was. Very humble and meek. He just went right along with everything that was going. He could have resisted, but he did not. Just like sheep do not resist, even taken to the slaughter. So he opened not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth and cry out like some animals do if they were going to be herded to the slaughter. He did not reject or oppose what was taking place in any way, because he knew it was for the sins of mankind. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. In his humiliation, yes, he was humiliated. And in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. The trial was not to produce justice. It was to produce his death. That's what they wanted all along. And so in his humiliation, in the act of humiliating him, he was deprived of his justice. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Who will declare his generation? Who's going to recount the multitude of children that he produces? No one, because he's not going to produce any, because his life's going to be taken from the earth. His life's going to be cut off before he produces any offspring. So he'll not have descendants come after him. Verse 34, Acts 8. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? So here we come back to that question, do you understand what you're reading? Evidently, he was a well-educated man, perhaps spoke more than one language, a court official in Ethiopia, and he could perceive, comprehend, and understand what he was reading, but he simply did not know who was under consideration in the context. That's the only thing he didn't have the answer to, and that's what he needed the answer to. Of whom does he speak, of himself or of some other man? Verse 35, Acts 8. Then Philip opened his mouth, note this, and beginning at this scripture. So he begins here in the book of Isaiah. That's the beginning point of the lesson. Where else he went in the scripture, we have no idea. What else he said to him from the beginning of Isaiah here, we have no idea. You know, sometimes in our sermons, we begin in one context, and we might look at several other passages of Scripture in different places. That's what Philip did on this occasion. You might say the beginning point of his study with with the Ethiopian eunuch was in the book of Isaiah. But he may have left from the book of Isaiah at times. He may have gone to the book of Genesis and spoke about the promise that was made to Abraham. He may have gone to the book of Daniel and spoke about the one who would come to the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom. So he could have gone several places in the Old Testament scriptures and spoke to this individual. So he begins at this scripture and he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus, preached the good news of Jesus, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what he preached to him. And we see the implication of preaching Jesus here in the verses to follow, that many things were said that are not mentioned in this context. Many things were said, and we can infer that they were said in the context because of what we read. Verse 36, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water." So they're still traveling along as Philip is teaching him. "And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me? What's preventing me? What's keeping me from being baptized, from being immersed?'" Now the implication is that when he preached Christ to him, he preached many things. And one of those things that he must have mentioned was being baptized. If not, why would the eunuch have brought it up? Had it not been mentioned, it must have been mentioned. So it's an implication from the text that we see. "So the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me? What's preventing me? What's keeping me from being baptized?'" He's saying, "Why can't I be baptized? Why can't I have my sins washed away? Why can't I enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ?" Well, Peter said you can, or Philip said you can. Then Philip said in verse 37, now, you might be reading some versions that just omits this altogether, but several of the Greek texts have it, and there are a few versions that do omit it. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." If you believe with all your heart, you may. Belief comes from the heart. Is the blood pump under consideration? No. He had been taught the word. The man takes the word. He's been given the knowledge from the Word of God. He's been presented the truth on this occasion. But knowledge unused is worthless. You know, many people read all kinds of self-help books. They read one after another, one after another. But they never make application to any of the things contained in the books. They just accumulate a lot of knowledge, but they never make application to it to their lives. So, knowledge has been gained on this occasion. He has preached Jesus Christ to him, the Son of God. And now, Philip simply says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. If you've come to a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and you're sincere about it, you want to make application to the knowledge that you now have, you can. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The implication is that when Philip preached Jesus, he preached him as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah to come. So where did he get that? Well, Isaiah 53. The book of Daniel as well. One came to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. Other places in the Scriptures. So he preached him as the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah to come. And he preached him as the Son of God. So I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's deity. So he confesses Jesus Christ here. We often use this passage here as a point to prove that confession is necessary for salvation. So one must confess, and note where confession comes. Confession that Jesus Christ is deity, the Son of God, comes before baptism. It teaches us as well that babies aren't to be immersed because they can't confess. They can't make that confession before baptism. And we also learn here that baptism is not sprinkling and it's not pouring, but it is immersion in water. Verse 38 of Acts 8. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And here's that passage we made reference to a few moments ago. He commanded the chariot to stand still. Being a court official from Ethiopia, Perhaps he commanded the driver of the chariot to have the chariot to stand still. It is very doubtful that he was by himself, though no one else is mentioned. Very doubtful that he traveled 200 miles as an official from Ethiopia by himself. But he may have been by himself. We simply do not know. But he commanded the chariot to stand still. And note this, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. They went down into the water for the purpose of immersing him, not for the purpose of sprinkling or pouring water on his head. It would not have been necessary for them to go down in the water. It certainly would not have been necessary for both of them to go down in the water if it was sprinkling or pouring. So both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water and he baptized him. This is one of those passages as well. It clearly shows that baptism is immersion. He immersed him. Remember, baptized is simply a transliteration of the word, not a translation. If they had translated a word, he would have immersed him. Immersed him, submerged him in the water. And now, why was he immersed? We're not told. But the implication in the context is when Philip preached Jesus to him, he not only preached that he was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, but he was the Son of God, and that baptism was necessary for the forgiveness of his sins. But that point he preached, just as had been preached on the day of Pentecost. Be baptized for, in order to, the remission of sins. And the implication is, the eunuch wanted to be forgiven of his sins, and that's why he was baptized. If not, why get wet if there is no remission of sins? Verse 39 of Acts 8. Now when they came up out of the water, note this, baptism is going down into the water and coming up out of the water. If there is no going down into the water and coming up out of the water, it is not baptism. So when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, snatched him away, caught him away. Now this could be miraculous, but it doesn't have to be miraculous, but it seems to indicate that it was miraculous because he saw him no more. The Spirit of the Lord caught him away. Whether he just vanished from before his eyes or not, we simply do not know how that occurred. So the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing because now he had been forgiven of his sins, baptized into Christ for the remission. But Philip was found in Azotus, or the Old Testament town of Ashdod. It was one of those five principal cities of the Philistines, remember? So Philip was found in Azotus. Azotus was about 20 miles from Gaza and about 35 miles west of Jerusalem. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, about 60 miles north of the city of Azotus, or Ashdod. And that's where we find him later on, in Acts 21, in verse 8, as he's referred to as Philip the Evangelist. So he goes all the way south to Gaza almost, at least on that road. Then he travels back north along the Mediterranean Sea coast all the way up to Caesarea. You can look at your maps. And when he's mentioned there in Acts 21, that's almost 20 years later from this occasion that he's living in Caesarea. Questions or comments? Acts chapter 8. Out of time. All right, thank you very much for your kind attention this morning. We'll pick up at Acts chapter 9, verse 1, next Lord's Day morning.